all my life, the traditional thing about June Bride. Is that me?
Don't back away, keep talking.
Okay. Well, I have a June Bride.
Yes.
Kay and I have been married for 61 years today.
Hey.
Thank you for the applause, and all of it should go to Kay.
Amen.
God has blessed me tremendously. So I want to talk about love and different love than marriage. Well, maybe not different either, but I think the love I want to talk about is love that we can only have if we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And now I've got to get my mind to thinking what I... Okay. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." God has a lot to say about love. This book is full of what God would have us to know about Him, have us to do, and it boils down to love. Another scripture is Matthew 5:34. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven." Things that we're talking about here, only the Holy Spirit can give us, lead us to do. And Peter talks about how love covers all kinds of evil. And when you stop and think about it, as human beings, our natural instincts, I guess you call it instinct, our natural action is to can't think of the right word to say, is to reject the idea of loving somebody who is critical of us. I think the way I would like to put it is, we have to love enough to forgive. And that's hard to do. It's not natural for us to do. We have to love enough to forgive when we don't think that we have any reason to forgive. When somebody has hurt us instead of us hurting someone and asking for forgiveness. It's only love, it's the kind of a love that only the Holy Spirit can give us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is what Paul writes. "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs." Now that's something big, I think. It keeps no record of wrongs. "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." It's important that we love and we show love to one another, particularly to our Christian brothers and sisters. When the world looks at us, what does it see? Does it see God's love, or does it see a bickering and carrying on between people who are supposedly love Christ? I've forgotten how many denominations that we have in the United States. It seems like it's 3,000 or something like that.
38,000.
Now, how can there be love when there's that much division going on? And just think what people who don't know Christ are seeing. They're seeing things that they don't think that they want to become part of, probably. Then in John 17:33 it says, then the world will know you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So as we take communion this morning, let's remember just how much Christ loved us, and let's remember our responsibility and our need to love and to forgive and to be an example so that people who don't know Christ will see something that they want to take part in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning, Lord, for the way you've loved us. And we pray that we might let your Spirit live and work in us so that we can love other people, love our Christian brothers and sisters in a way that can be seen throughout the world, a way that people will want to take part and be part with you, Lord. We ask your blessing upon this communion, and we thank you for being our Savior. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.
As we move into our prayer time just now with each other, I don't know about you, but I get distracted during the week and have a very challenging time in staying focused on the Scriptures. And so for me personally, when I read a passage of Scripture, I say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to get this out of the Scripture? Because I really have to focus on it. For example, today my readings took me through Ephesians 4 through 6. I didn't get out of Ephesians 4 at all because I just kept going back, but yesterday I was in Luke 12, and in my translations, Luke 12:36, it says Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he says, be like men waiting for your master, and then goes on in that verse. But when I read the Scriptures anymore, I'm asking the Lord for at least a phrase or three or four words I can just hold on to the rest of the day, because my mind can't seem to encapsulate an entire verse. So I just need like four or five words. I believe the NIV says, like servants waiting for their master. And so I don't know where you are as far as waiting and how well you do at waiting. But do you realize Jesus is coming back? And it's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And so when I read that verse, it's like, okay, am I living my life? And so I'm asking this question like the Spirit's pressing me. Am I living my life in such a way that I look like someone waiting for my master to come back? And when he knocks on the door, am I going to be eager to open it? That's a lot. And so I'm not sure if you've had a chance to connect with your master, Jesus, today or any day this week, but that's why we pause. Just so every day of the week you can have just a moment of time where you can do just that. So I want to encourage you. Let's do that now. Just sit quietly with your master. Jesus, you are so very kind and gracious to us. And as we contemplate the reality of you indeed coming back, it helps us realize, Lord, that we all need to live our lives in such a way that we look like people who are eagerly anticipating your return. And that was going to look different for all of us, but the same principle applies to all of us, that we're excited to see you come back for us. That where you go, we may be also with you. And so, Lord, we look forward to daily repenting to you from our sin. We look forward to the resurrection from the grave, that we can have those new bodies to live with you forever and eternity. And, Lord, as we contemplate the images we may have even seen this week on television or heard in the radio, people need to have a reality check, Lord, that you are coming back. And we have got to be right with you. Thank you, Jesus, for making us right through your cross. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I was asked a great question this week. That's how we started last week, too. I was asked a great question this week. And it was a unique question because it was formulated when I was in a spot of awkwardness. We had hail not too long ago, you know. And so see-through tin out here has some holes in it. And I have been vacillating, if you will, kind of procrastinating on getting that done. I got the tin bought, the see-through, what do they call that, see-through tin? That's what I call it, see-through tin. Anyway, I got it bought, and I can look out across this congregation, and I know this for sure, every man in this room is more qualified than me to run a drill, hammer, anything, more qualified. And I've demonstrated that all of my life. My wife has historically said, "Are you sure we shouldn't call somebody for this?" And 5 hours later, "I think we should call somebody for this." But anyway, I was on the roof right out here, and as I was there, Molly approaches me, and I know Molly's heart, and I know where she is, and she utters one question that just I had to smile about because I know where she's coming from, because she's never seen her dad do carpentry stuff well. And she says, "Dad, do you know what you're doing?" And I had to chuckle. I didn't. But we got two pieces on the roof. We're going for more this week, and I didn't fall through it. So those are great blessings. So the reason I say that, because if you look at the sermon title today, My New Life Hidden in Christ at Home. And I want to share with you a reality check for all of us. And this is really important for you to remember. God has a plan for your family. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. My family's done raised." No, but you came from a family. You're in a family of some sort now. And if you're in church, you have a family around you, like it or not. So God has a plan for your family, which bears in mind the question Molly, with her great heart, and I know her heart was in the right spot, saying, "Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing in your family?" And you know, it's nice for us to have the Bible, because the Bible, of course, stands for basic instruction before leaving earth. That's what it means. And so when you and I connect with the Bible, we need to kind of try to connect with the realities that God's trying to teach us something. Okay? So do you realize God has a plan for your family? And I wonder if you and I have this unspoken conclusion that, yeah, God wants to save me from my sin. He wants me to live in eternity, and that's it. No, that's not it. God has a daily plan for your family. And so I want to encourage you in that regard. There's a man years ago named John Starkly, and he was an evil man. He was from Britain. And he was a British criminal, obviously, broke the law there by killing his wife. And when he died, there was a man who was called to do his funeral. And I have been such a preacher in times like that where I knew of a person who did not know Jesus at all. And this man's name doing this criminal's funeral was General William Booth. Does anybody in this crowd know who General William Booth is? Yeah, founder of what? Salvation Army. Okay, that's who he is. So he did the funeral that day. And at the ceremony, as Booth took the podium to deliver the message for this man's funeral, he could just sense the tension in the crowd. They were ugly and mean. They did not like this man that died. And it was obvious to everybody there that it was not a good occasion. And on most occasions when a situation like that arises, the guy speaking gets the front of all that emotion. Negative emotion spilled out towards that day, towards that man that died. And the crowd was really hostile. And Booth's first words to that crowd gave them pause, and he said this: John H. Starkly never had a praying mother. God has a plan for the family. He has a plan for the family. And I think you and I need to come to that realization that since God designed creation, guess what else did he design? Family. God designed family. And so for you and I, it only makes sense that since the God of the universe gave us the cross of Christ, for what kind of outcome? Eternity, forgiveness of sin. Wouldn't it just make sense for you and I to trust God with a plan for our family so we could have the best possible outcome? That's the way it is, okay? So the reality for us is, are you and I willing to be obedient for God's plan, to God's plan for your family to receive the best possible outcome? You have to believe that God wants the best possible outcome for your family. That's what he wants, okay? So we're going to dive right in the text today. So we're going to Colossians 3. And we're looking at God has a plan for your family, number one. It's going to be in Colossians 3, verse 18. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and go ahead of me there. And we're going to find ourselves reading that verse. Colossians 3, verse 18 says this: Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The sermon text we have there is wife and husband both submitted to the Lord and one another. Looking at that Colossians 3, 18 passage. This verse is absolutely amazing to me, verse 18. I mean, amazing. God is such an individual that he empowers people. And I want to share with you somehow God is empowering a Christian woman in her home. Now, there are lots of ways to interpret this verse, okay? And how about we interpret this verse from God's perspective? Remember, God has a plan for the family. So it only makes sense that since God has a plan and I want success in my family, I should follow what? The Lord and his plan, okay? So what does God mean when he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands? Look at the scripture verse. I think it's on the screen here. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 3. Let's read this verse together. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There is rank and file to mankind, or that is creation, and God has a plan for mankind. Mankind is God, then who? Then Christ, then who? Man, then who? Woman. It works out the same way for the family. God, Christ, husband, wife, then children. It works out the same way. So what is the reason for God's decision? I don't always understand God's decisions when he asks us to obey certain things, but this one seems pretty obvious to me. So I want to run this by you, okay? God empowers the weak, if you will, for his purpose and glory. And it doesn't take long to realize in any given culture that those cultures pick on the more fragile and weaker individuals. Do you think American society does that? It does. Mm-hmm. It does. For example, who do you think is the most weakest and fragilest individuals in our society? The unborn. Started in 1973 officially, okay? The unborn. Let me run some ideas by you. And this is true. This is how God works in our lives as empowering people. We want to first understand who the weaker individuals are in our society. It's the unborn. 50% of all pregnancies are unintended. 50% of all pregnancies are unintended. Of those unintended pregnancies, 4 out of 10 end in abortion. 3,000 abortions are performed daily. That's in the U.S. 22% of pregnancies are aborted. Globally, that works out to 125,000 abortions every day. Every culture will pick on the weak and fragile people in that culture. The unborn, is that true for us? Who's the next in line in America? Children. I don't have statistics on that, but it seems obvious. Who do you think the next line could be for America after that? It could be women. And so if you look at the Jewish and Roman societies of when this scripture was written, the husband has all the rights and privileges in the marriage. The woman had none. And so when you read things in the Bible that men and women are co-heirs in Christ, and we also see in Colossians 3 there's no difference between male and female in the gospel of Christ, guess what God's doing? He's elevating the status of women to equality with men. But there still has to be order. And so as you contemplate that reality, there's something here that you women need to understand. And it's a powerful thought here, okay? It comes to us in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2. It says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Do you realize what God just gave woman in a marriage? Power. What kind of power did God give woman in marriage? Power to influence. That's how highly God thinks of woman in marriage, that she has the power to influence. God thinks so highly of women that not only did he call her to be a suitable helper, because remember, when God made man, he's like, man, that man needs help. And there is no one suitable to help him. And that means the only person that can truly help a man on the earth aside from God himself is who? A woman. And I'm sure if you've been married 61 years, you'd say what? Okay, thank you. So as I contemplate the reality of what God is doing, he so empowers a woman, not only to help the man, and she knows it more than anybody else probably, he needs help, but two is, she has the power to influence this guy in powerful ways. Anybody think of a famous king who's influenced by women to go exactly the opposite way from God? Yeah, that's right. Women have a powerful influence on men. And I'm almost certain of this. There are men in this room today who wouldn't be the man they are right now unless they had a woman behind them influencing them. And all the men said what? Amen. That's true. And so when a wife fulfills her role in a marriage, even through submission, she is living in God's purpose. And guess who gets glorified? God gets glorified. That's exactly right. So a wife gets the awesome privilege of conveying the glory of God through her behavior to her husband, that he may come to the conclusion, you know what? I'm a sinful man and I need what? I need help. I need to be forgiven based on how my wife is responding to me, even in my home. And so look at Colossians 3, verse 15 and 16, okay, where I'm going back up now. All right, Colossians 3. How does that work? How do we do that? Okay, how does that happen? Well, it happens because we talked about last week where he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In verse 16, he said, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Okay, so two ways. Think about this concept. If you let the peace of Christ rule your heart, how will that help you be submissive? Well, it's going to help you be submissive if the peace of Christ rules your heart. You have peace about it. Okay, if you let the word of Christ richly dwell within your heart, how will it help you be submissive? Great, great question. And then to wrap up our thought there in that first point is, ladies, how is God empowering you to submit to help save? Do you realize that through submission, you help save people, even someone that you're in family with, like your husband. And so as I keep reading on the context, guess what? Men aren't exempt either. I look at the next thought here. It's the same number one, wife and husband both submitted to the Lord and one another. I look in Colossians 3, verse 19. It says, husbands, do what? Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Some translation says, don't be embittered against them. And so I want to ask you a question, men. This is a question for you and I as men. I'm going to go back. Men, how easy are you to be submitted to? How easy are you making it for your wife to submit to you? And a man might say, well, that don't matter. The Bible clearly says that she submits to me. I get that. It does say that. So let's ask the question another way. Men, how submitted are you to Jesus? That's the reality check. How submitted are you, men, to Jesus Christ? You say, well, I read the Bible, I go to church, I was baptized. Okay, that sounds great. I get that. But I wonder if your love Jesus, if your love for Jesus is seen by your submission to Jesus. As a man, can we honestly look at your life and say you're a submitted man to Jesus Christ? I think about the reality in the context of Ephesians 5:25. And 5:25, it says this about Jesus Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We say that in church on Sunday mornings. We pass around a communion plate when we can or have our little cups in our hands or whatever. And we say, that's nice. Really? Have you had the vision of what it looked like for Jesus to give up his life and die for her, the church? Publicly humiliated. Ascribed among the criminals, beaten, naked, ripped of his flesh, hung on a cross, died miserably, and we give us this aesthetic, sterile appeal. There's nothing sterile about it. It was a horrible, torturous time for Jesus Christ. He was murdered. And you say, that was nice. No, it's not nice. That's the reality of who Jesus Christ is. He did all that because Jesus had such a love for mankind, and he knew mankind's need was to be forgiven of all its sin. And so in a selfless way, he died a merciless death. Died. Just to satisfy our needs. And so the verse is, church, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But I want to put the front end of the verse up here. I read you this part, but look at the next part. Men, let's just have the men read this together. Men, here we go. Let's read this out loud. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, husbands are to be just like who? Christ. That means when you and I love the people around us, and in context, it's our wives here, but when we love the people around us, loving your wife means you see a need in her and then do what? You work towards meeting that need in that wife. You see a need and you work towards meeting that need for that wife. And that's what love does. Love says, I know you enough. And I know sometimes, ladies, you think, well, he should know what I think. We really don't. We're clueless. So men, ask questions. Okay, so what's going on today? How can I help? What's the best thing I can do for you right now? Is there anything that I can do to help in this moment? And ladies, be honest. Well, be kind in your honesty, but be honest. Let him have the chance to learn how to love you better as Christ loved the church. And as Christ loved the church, what that means is the church needed forgiveness of sin, and Christ chose to die for her needs. That means Christ gave up his needs for her needs. That means men, when we're in relationship with others around us, who needs come first? Others, specifically in this context, your wife's. Your wife's needs comes above yours. There's a priority in those needs, okay? And if you are embittered towards your wife in regard to how she is, what does that say about you? That says that you have forgotten where you have been. Was Christ embittered towards you when he died for you? He was not. He joyfully went to the cross. Look it up. So when you and I have a need in our wife, you and I need to look at it and say, oh, I get the chance to meet my wife's needs. And I'm going to ask a question out loud here, ladies. I'll just run this by you. Ladies, if a man is looking out for your needs on a daily basis to the best of his ability, and when he screws it up, he says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. When you see your man doing that, how easy is it to submit to that kind of man? Pretty easy. Men, we got to be Jesus to our wives. That's just the way it works. We got to be Jesus. Okay, so how's it get done? How's it get done? Well, we're back up to Colossians 3:15 again. We look at that verse again. We see that if we let the peace of Christ rule in our heart as men, how will it help you be a loving husband? How will it help you be a loving husband? Okay? Remember, God has a plan for the family, plans for the husband to do this. If you let the word of Christ richly dwell in your heart, how will it help you be a loving husband? Be a loving husband. Okay? So, man, here's a question for you. How are you convicted to reconsider what loving means when you consider the cross? The cross. When you consider the cross of Christ, what does that mean to help you figure out how to love better? So, if we consider the reality of our next part of our sermon today, God has a plan for your family. And it's number two is this, children obey your parents. Now, everybody needs to grab their kids, bring them in the room, right? Children, obey your parents. Look in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. For this pleases the Lord. How many children are there in this room? How about everybody here? Are you not a child? Are you a child? Some of us have human parents that we're still subject to, and some of us have human parents that have gone on before us, are no longer here. But as a Christian child, there's a reality check for all of us. A child is to be what? Obedient. That's what a child is to be. A child is to be obedient. There's a plan for the family. God's plan for the family is for children to be obedient. Let me ask you the question. Men, I ask the same of you. Parents, how easy are you to be obedient to? How easy are you to be obedient to? You say, what are you talking about? You know, I've learned in my family that I have issues. And you all didn't know that, did you? I have issues. And when I have issues, so my wife and I are old enough now in our marriage and our relationship with our family that I see my issues now going where? In the lives of my children. Praise God, my children are now old enough. I'll say, you know where I've messed up and you know where you need to repent. I'm not responsible for my children's junk once they get old enough to realize that they can repent from what I gave them. Because I am in repentance as well. The reason I say that is because you're teaching your kids something. I want to look at this verse in Ephesians 5:21. Let's say this together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We've been talking about submission. Wives submit to husbands, husbands submit to Christ. Guess who else we're supposed to submit to? Who? One another. When you're in a family, you're submitted to one another. You say, what does that mean? It means I'm encompassing the reality of a demonstrating a life of submitting to one another. So if you are a two-parent home, how are you as parents submitting to one another's needs? You're submitting to one another, and the child is learning that they're submitting to mom and dad are submitting to one another. We're not arguing with each other. We're submitting to one another. And while arguments do happen in our marriages, which is not unhealthy, but the reality check, how well are we submitting to one another? How well are you demonstrating, mom and dad, a life submitted to Jesus because you revere Jesus? What does it mean to revere Jesus? Honor. So do you revere Jesus in the fact that you realize Jesus saved you from your sin? That's honoring. Do you revere the fact that someday when you die, you're going to meet Jesus and you're going to be held accountable for your sin? That's revering Jesus. If you live a life in reverence of Jesus Christ, love also embodies love. So as you reverence and love Jesus Christ and your kids see you doing that, what do you think they could get? Oh, maybe it would be a little easier to obey mom and dad because I see them trying to do the same thing. And so as a child, maybe you're an old enough child in this room, you can hear my voice. And there's not too many children in here. But if you think about it, if you're a child right now and your voice, aren't you grateful that you have at least one parent that knows Jesus Christ? And if you are a child, can you imagine how grateful you can be for having two parents that know Jesus Christ? Can you imagine, some of you have, can you imagine a child growing up with no parents knowing Christ, or maybe just one parent knowing Christ, and the challenges that was in the home? You see, children, it's hard for them sometimes, because sometimes they're learning. Not sometimes, they are learning what we're telling them. And so maybe you're one of those kids today, and again, we're online, some of them perhaps could be listening right now. But let me talk about this. Look at the verse again. What is the number one reason children should obey their parents? It trumps all reasons. It pleases the Lord. As a child, it should be a concept in our brain that when I choose to obey my parents, it pleases the Lord. Now remember, God has a plan. What could be the outcome for a child who chooses to obey the Lord by being obedient to their parents? What's the outcome? Good? Best possible outcome? That's what God is wanting. So maybe today, and I think we have to understand something. We're not always talking about children of the family. All of us are children of God. So it does please the Lord when how many of us are obedient to the Lord? All of us. In Romans 1, there's a great passage of Scripture, and I don't think I have it on the screen. I'm going to go back. Romans 1, don't go there with me, okay? Romans 1. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. This is where Paul is talking about the wrath of God being on mankind, okay? And he begins to talk about the character traits of people. In Romans 1, verse 18, says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Okay? Boy, it doesn't take long watching TV these days that is going on now, the wickedness and godlessness. Now, go on down and look at the text again, starting in verse 28. Now, I want you to listen to the character traits of these people that the wrath of God is being poured out on. "Furthermore," this is verse 28, "furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, they have no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Anybody see a text in there related to the sermon point right now? It was in verse 30. A child that does not obey their parents can incur what? The wrath of God. And not only that, but if you're disobeying your parents, guess where else that leads that child's life? Oh, life of sin. And if you've ever been a disobedient child, I have. I have lived such a life of sin because I was a very disobedient person. Now, my mother says different. I'm like, what child did you think you raised? Mothers have this eye, I think. I don't know what it is. Look. The wrath of God is being revealed against people who have certain behaviors, and one of those behaviors is what? Being disobedient to parents. Man, that cost me so many ways when I was a kid. And so, a concept for you and I is, how does a child, and again, we're all children, but I think we're in context to the children of this room that are able to comprehend what we're talking about today. Look, how do you do that? Remember, we're talking about Colossians 3, 15 and 16. We let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. How well will it help you obey your parents? Man, I know for certain that if I would have had the peace of Christ in my heart as a teenager, I would not have made the terrible choices I made as a teen and older. If you let the word of Christ richly dwell in your heart, how will it help you obey your parents? As a child, I never put God's word in my heart. Never. Never. And it was obvious. So here's a thought. Children, how are you convicted to change your behaviors towards your parents, knowing you are to please the Lord? Number three sermon points in one Sunday. Fantastic. Be an encouraging parent. Be an encouraging parent. I go back to Colossians 3. It says, "Father, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Some translations say, "Parents, Father, Do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. You know, what does Paul say? What does he mean when he says that we should parent in such a way as not to embitter or exasperate our children? Because some words don't have embitter, but exasperate. Well, embitter or exasperate means that you parent in such a way that you annoy, frustrate, or irritate your children in such a way that it embitters them. That's what it means. Okay? You annoy, frustrate, or irritate your children in such a way that it embitters them. And I know some of you probably enjoy that. I'd encourage you to stop. Because you're creating problems. So we need to parent in such a way where we're not discouraging. Now, discouragement has a means of, another translation says, do not lose heart. So let me ask you this. What does a child look like that's embittered and lost heart? What does that child look like? Well, what's an adult look like? Have you met an embittered person before? Rebellious. Throw out another word. What's that look like? How's their demeanor? Sour. I find embittered people are typically cynical. They're sarcastic. They're pessimistic. And when it comes to relationships around them, are they wanting to connect with others or do they alienate? They alienate. And so if you have a child that's like a sour demeanor, cynical, they're pessimistic, and they just don't want to be around other people. And when they're around other people, they just can't seem to hold it together, if you will. They're almost mean in their relationships. It may be, in fact, because they've had a parent that has embittered them, that's taught them to be embittered. And let me ask you something. Are we as Christians known for criticism or admonition? Admonition. That was a sermon 2 weeks ago, I think. Admonition says that we want to teach people in such a way that they don't lose heart, but we're still pointing out some of the needs they need to work on. So when you're a parent, we need to really ask the question, as a parent, consider that Colossians 3:21, how do my words affect the heart of my child? How do my words affect the heart of my child? I'll give you a quick story. I hadn't thought about this until just now. A quick story. I can remember one time back in the 80s, and if you remember farming in the 80s, what was it like? It was hard. My dad was a seed salesman guy, and he also was a feed plant manager where we were. Master Mix was the name of the place we was at. Stress. I look back now, I realize it was stress. But my mom didn't handle certain situations, me very well, and I want to share with you, I wasn't the best kid. You probably know that already. But I had a discipline issue. Mom disciplined me. I don't remember what she said, but it cut me so quick to the heart. I remember just breaking down in front of her and crying. And Mom went to the house. I grabbed my bicycle, and I just rode my bike, and I ran away. And I got far enough away that I became hungry. Then I got sad. But I went down an old dirt road, and I found myself beside an old lake. And I remember looking down the road, and here come my dad down the road looking for me. And I remember Dad going, "Where you been, boy?" And I couldn't even respond. I was still upset. I don't remember what Mom said, but the words were such a way that it really affected me and it hurt my heart. I bet you've done that to your kids, haven't you? We all have. And so I say these things because it's powerful for us to realize that when you choose to love your children, you love them in such a way that you know they're what? Heart. And so maybe you have a child that likes touch. If you have a child that likes touch and then you have a discipline issue, get down your child's level and touch them and share with them, maybe even sternly if you can, but in a kind enough way that they understand they need to change their behaviors. Maybe you have a child that's word-oriented. And so if a child's word-oriented and they can read, maybe you need to write them a note and read the note out loud to them so your emotion doesn't get in the way of talking to that child. Maybe you have a child that is really busy. They like big muscle activity, okay? Then grab that child, kindly grab a child. Take the child and do big muscle activity, and as you're doing your big muscle activity, whatever you work outside or play, whatever, try to incorporate your discipline with that child. And we do those things because we want to know what? We know the child's heart, and we want to speak to that child's heart. So as you love that child, you're going to know their heart and know how to respond accordingly. Now, one thing that I realized for me that happened probably when Ashley went away to college over at Moberly for Christian College, I realized something was going on in my own life. I was sinning against my children by not following God's lead for their heart. And I was sinning against my children by yelling, being gruff with them. And I started incorporating a mindset with me that every time I messed up with my kids, because can you tell when your kids have a dejected heart? Have you seen that before? What do your kids' faces do? Okay, when you've hurt that child and dejected him in such a way, I found for me personally, I had to do this because I had to change my behavior. It wasn't the child need to change behavior. Who needed to change first? I did. So I'd say, predominantly it was Ashley and Molly, because, you know, and Jess. Paige was a perfect child, according to my kids. Whatever. But those three kids, I have to say, you know, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I did this wrong. And you know, the more you do that, guess whose heart it changes? It changed my heart. And I began to change. I got to be a lot better parent. Okay? And I think it encouraged my kids because it helped them see what in me? Well, Dad screws up too. And they would point that out. Well, you messed up, Dad. Yes, I know. But you need to say you're sorry to me and forgiveness. Yes, I'm aware of that. And I would do that. And then we'd get a chance later to talk about the behavior that was in that moment with them as well. So here's a thought. Since you are admonished as a Christian to know the hearts of those around you by loving them, particularly your mate, it's wise to love your children in such a way that you know how to teach them, admonish them, and discipline them. And each child is different. And that's why you and I as parents need to really hone on to the question, do you know what you're doing? Even as grandparents, we get that opportunity. Man, I'm so much better as a grandparent than a parent. Wow. Okay, so remember, how do we do that as parents? Here's how we're going to do it. If you let the peace of Christ rule your heart, how will it help you be a parent? How will it help you parent if the peace of Christ rules your heart? All right. I can remember times getting after my kids. I had to get after them right now. But really, if I would have just waited, it could have been a lot better. If you let the word of Christ richly dwell within your heart, how will it help you parent? I have never seen Jesus speak to me the way I've spoke to my kids before. I want to be that kind of parent. That's just like Jesus. So here's the thought. Parents, how can you consider your child's heart when disciplining them knowing Christ considered your heart to save you? You see, ultimately, parents, that's what it's about. You're saving your children, if you will. You're coordinating with Christ and the Holy Spirit to save your children by the way you parent. Much like the wife helps the husband get saved, as parents, we help our children get saved by the way we parent. A reality check for us, something happened a number of years ago. There's a guy named A.E. Winship, and this is amazing context. I just want to share it with you. A.E. Winship was his name, and he decided to do some family background checking. And when he did this, it was amazing because it dovetailed with another guy's work named Richard Dugdale. And what had happened was Richard Dugdale in 1877, this is a few years ago, 1877, Richard Dugdale found out there are 42 men in the New York penitentiary system, the New York prison system, 42 men that could be traced back to one man. 42. It's amazing. And at the same time, he compared that with a guy known as Jonathan Edwards. You might know John Edwards, famous preacher. So Winship did a study of Edwards 150 years after his death, and then Richard Dugdale did some information on this one man named Max Jukes. Max Jukes. And I want to read you something about Max Jukes, okay? Remember, this is a man they found out that he had 42 descendants in the New York penal system at the same time. 42 descendants, 42 men, okay? And so Max Jukes had 1,200 descendants. I've already told you about 40 of them, 40 plus of them. Here's his descendants. Max Jukes was a man who had, in his family, after his death, after him, seven murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 convicts, 310 paupers, you can tell what kind of time frame we're dealing here with the word paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol, and 300 of the 1,200 descendants died prematurely. Max Jukes has been described as a godless man. Jonathan Edwards, he was a preacher, a Puritan preacher, in fact, and he was one of the most respected preachers of his day. He attended Yale University at the age of 13 and later wanted to become the president of Princeton College. Attended Yale at 13, bright kid. He married his wife Sarah in 1727. They were blessed with 11 children. Now, most of us don't think that's a blessing, but it is. Every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family and then praying a blessing over each child. Jonathan and his wife Sarah passed on a great godly legacy to their 11 children. Now, I want to read you his legacy. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, 285 college graduates of this man, and he had approximately the same amount of descendants. So what's the difference? It's God. God's the difference. I love the fact how he would come home and would spend time with his family. I'm going to give you a quick quote here, quick thought here. I learned this a number of years ago when my wife was working out of the house, and I try to get better about it. Men, here's a thought you and I can do what Jonathan Edwards does. When you come home and around your wife, give them a 5-on-5. What does that mean? Give them at least the first 5 minutes home, 5 feet away from your wife, 5-on-5. As soon as you see your wife after a long day, give her 5-on-5. 5 minutes, 5 feet away from her, those first 5 minutes when you get home. Now, ladies, you don't like that, you better tell him. But I find that most women would enjoy that. So as you and I contemplate what we've learned today, we're talking about legacy. And we're going to sing a song about legacy. And I want to encourage you to hear the words, because they kind of change around from a guy's perspective or the world's perspective to God's perspective. And it talks about legacy. So let's stand together. And I want to pray with you. And we're going to sing our song. Jesus, we love you. We are desperately in need of a plan for our life, and praise God you gave it to us. And so, Lord, we're hoping that today that we've learned some things that we can apply to our own family situations, knowing, Lord, that every family is broken in some degree by sin, and that we all need the grace and mercy of Jesus to be the parent, husband, wife, child that you have planned for us. And so, Lord, as we sing this song about legacy, there's only one conclusion every family has, that everything about our families is about Jesus. If we need to talk about that after church, Lord, with somebody, let's talk. We love you, Lord, and pray this in your name. Amen.
Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light, but it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. to remember. They remember me, only Jesus.